setting up here this morning. It's good to come together, and last night, as we heard the encouragement and the admonition of the times we're in, and we're in the church needs to be discerning. It says that there'll be a time when the world will not know. But it says, you will know. He said he will share things with us that it won't come like a thief in the night to the church. The spiritually discerning church will have some revelation and will not be caught off guard if we're listening. We got to be listening by the Spirit. And so the times are here, and I was just talking to Reggie a little bit before we were running off another handout he wanted. And when Jesus says, go to Daniel, Jesus said that at this time, go to Daniel, read Daniel. Well, you can go to Daniel many times, but you may not get the understanding until the Lord opens it up. Now, we may be in those times right now when the Lord is opening up revelation. So, be listening. But it says you cannot have understanding with a natural mind. A natural mind will not understand the things of the Spirit. You need a spiritual mind. So, and that's what we really need to be hearing in these days, is with spiritual ears. So ask the Lord. As speakers are here, ask the Lord. Lord, give me revelation. Because two people can be hearing the same speaker. One has revelation, and the other one is trying to do something with his head. And we need to have what the Lord is saying. So I'm excited for these days. I just want to also say that these meetings are being recorded, and they're being live streamed on that website. You can go there and click on it. Although last night when I went to the website, I had to kind of find out which one it was and click on it. It isn't quite as easy as we could make it. But look for the video, and there's usually the last one is there. And then we will have these on our own website later. But we did watch a little bit of last night when I got home just to see if it was there, and it was there. So that was kind of cool. On Justin TV. You go to our website and then click on Watch TV, and it'll get you to the site. We'll try to make it a little easier in the future. But anyway, so that's available. There's going to be a lunch later at noon, so you can stick around and have lunch here. The meeting this afternoon starts, I want to make sure, at 2 o'clock. So there'll probably be a little bit of free time before we have the afternoon forum. I do want you to, and we'll provide some little sheets of paper this afternoon. We're going to have a forum, and we'll take some live things too. But if you have a question concerning this conference, or a question for, it'll be, we're going to have Bruce and Reggie and Adam over here sitting on a panel, and you can ask questions, and you can, it's just a good dialogue. You know, we're not looking for them to complete everything, but we can have some dialogue this afternoon concerning these things, and I'm So we're not, you know, sometimes Bruce said he's got it in a forum where he had the questions a day ahead of time so he could prepare notes. Well, won't be any notes for this forum other than the ones the Lord gives you. So, but okay, so any other things we ought to cover? Okay, so Reggie. Reggie has been had some back surgery, and he's recovering from that, so we're going to give him a chair. And you know what? If you want to move in a little closer and kind of make it easier for Reggie too, so is he going to use this?
Well, these be the days. Just talking to Steve back there and reviewing how that we're promised in Daniel that the sealed vision would be opened in the last days. And while it's true that it was in larger part opened to the early church, incredible vastness of the book of Daniel was probably very prominent in the whole revelation of the gospel, the mystery of the two comings. It's all there in Daniel. The climax of the covenants in Daniel. The final defeat of the powers of the air are all there in Daniel. Beautiful, beautiful book, central to the whole conspectus, the whole overview of God's eternal purpose. Little wonder that Jesus sends us to the book of Daniel and instructs us when we go there, let the reader understand. And no other word is more prominently discovered in the book of Daniel than the word understand or wise. And that's the book of the secret. And who are the secrets for? Who are the secrets for? It's for his friends. I've not called you servants, but I've called you friends. Whatever the Father has confided, I confide. And it's a hidden wisdom ordained to whose glory? Our glory, the corporate body of Christ. We corporately together are his friends. So Abraham was the friend of God. The prophets were friends of God, the friends of God. The mysteries of God were revealed to his servants, the prophets, because they were his friends. They had access to his heart. And so there's a blessed come and see that the Lord has. You know, come and enter into the fellowship and the groaning that all men might see the fellowship of the mystery. And it's a mystery that is not something esoteric or something put off far off, but it has one quality. It is incredibly faithful to elude pride. Anything of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, the mystery is so artfully done by God as to conceal it. In fact, there was a time when this mystery that we now call an open secret, that's the inheritance of all of us, was even hidden from the righteous. Did you know that? The natural man doesn't get it without the mercy and help of the Spirit. There was a time in the strategy of God when all men, even the righteous, this was hidden from them. Particularly, it was God's intention that it be hidden from principalities and powers. Do you remember the scripture in 1 Corinthians there where it says, I think it's chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, had they, speaking of the principalities and powers, known this mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But now, he says, tell no man. This is a secret. But when this is accomplished, what's now being told you in Proverbs and in will be on the rooftops and declared everywhere. So we're preaching an open secret, but to the wisdom of this age, it's still a secret because the natural man can't receive it. It waits for a humility of the heart. Daniel said that, Daniel, one thing that you see in Daniel is he set his heart to understand. And this doesn't come cheap or easy. You wrestle. God wrestles with us, doesn't he? Going to wrestle with the nations. He's going to wrestle, bring all men in confrontation with this mystery. There are two great themes of Scripture that I find incredibly helpful to unify and bring the whole Bible together in the big picture. And that is the theme of covenant and the theme of mystery. And when I say mystery, I don't just mean some discrete specific mystery, but the comprehensive mystery of God that begins in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion or whatever, the prim original gospel of the two seeds. And it reaches all the way to the seventh angel in Revelation 10:7, when it says, the mystery of God will be finished, which he's declared to his servants, the prophets. So, central to that mystery, of course, is the election of the nation of Israel. And God has seen fit, he's ordained that everything he does would be mediated through that nation. That nation is the great object lesson of history. And while God's heart is for all the nations, everything he does passes through that nation. That's his great contention, his jealousy. His word, his name is at stake. It's bound up with the destiny of that nation. That's why the buck stops with Israel, so to speak. Everything terminates on God's completing his declared purpose for that people. And he won't have another people. It will be that people and not another that must come back and be back in their place. And the nations will be required, Feast of Tabernacles, every year to send a delegation to honor God's sovereign election and love of that people. And they will be real ethnic Jewish people, natural branches. The ones that right now are presently enemies of the gospel for our sakes. Not another. By the way, just in passing, let me, I'll probably lose my place, but this is interesting. Have you ever supposed who was the first to propose? Have you ever thought of who was the first to propose? How many know or have heard of replacement theology? Right? That's an understood term. Who was the first, you suppose, to propose that? You would think so. You would think so. Good answer. Actually, the answer is really remarkable. Actually, it was God himself. You ever, in Numbers 14, I won't go there, but you guys will, those of you who are pretty familiar with the scriptures, you'll remember that God, in a very calculated rhetorical way, says, Moses, you know, I'm paraphrasing, of course, step aside. I want to get rid of these people. I want to ease myself of these guys. They're a vexation to me. They're impossible. And they are. They aren't to this day. And we are, because they're just a statement of what we are. They're impossible. And Moses said, well, if you do that, the nations will say that you brought them out, but not, we're not able to bring them back in. And really, the Jewish people, because he is jealous that not just a few be plugged in, but that he have in the earth an entire nation that are all holy and all righteous in such a way that they can continue in the land forever. In order to have that, something dramatic has got to come and something dramatic has got to happen. And so we have the view of the prophets of a great day of the Lord that would subdue the great nations, the superpowers, and tame them by pulling their teeth and pulling their claws. In other words, now the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. The kingdom of David would be restored. The Jewish people would lie down in safety and none would make them afraid. And then a new heart would be given to them, something radical. But what was not known, even by the prophets, was how that new heart would be mediated. It would be given by they knew it would be by the Spirit. Definitely they would be poured, the Spirit would be poured out upon all the nation of Israel, not just a remnant. Because remember, the remnant would just, when the nation would lapse into apostasy and idolatry, not too long they would go into exile, and even though there was a small remnant, they would suffer with the people. So the great problem of the covenant was, how are you going to get a people who are prone always to backslide to become so transformed and their hearts so changed as to keep the covenant so never to be subject again to exile? How could they have the land forever? Because if we lose sight of the fact that the land is central to the covenant, the everlasting covenant that's spoken about so much in Scripture, always intrinsic to it, an inalienable feature of it, is the land. And so when you talk about a land, you're talking about a people being able to keep the land. And of course, as long as there was the jeopardy of the covenant, the broken law, they were subject to the curse. And to this day, until someone is in Christ, particularly if you're Jewish, you're under the curse of the broken law. The Jewish people have been the objects of a special discipline. They're the double for the double people, I call them. They have the double curse, but they have the double blessing. They have the double suffering, but they'll have the double glory. Because they are the people set apart to be the demonstration of God's ways to the nations. So God has this people on his hands. How is he going to bring them in? And all of history has been testimony that the people of Israel have never come to what was promised. What was promised in that everlasting covenant is exactly an entire nation born in one day. When the face of God that's been hidden for all these generations would never be hidden again, and they would all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Can you imagine a nation in whom there is no occasion for looking over to your neighbor and saying, know the Lord. Now, that would not be so remarkable if it weren't for the fact that the other nations, though there's great evangelism and great salvation, it's not so uniform. In those other nations, there's not that kind of complete population that are all saved, all know the Lord. Israel will be a priestly people evangelizing the nations. The word of the Lord will go out of Jerusalem. So Paul says, if the fall of them has brought so much for the riches of the Gentiles, how much more? I love that, how much more. You see it in the parables. You see it in Paul. It's a glorious how much more. How much more will their return be but life from the dead? Not just the physical resurrection, but the resurrection of a nation now that will the gospel that will go out to all the nations will even increase. It'll be like an exponential increase, a quantum leap. If the salvation of nations have come through their fall, how much more will an even greater salvation abound through their return? It says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters the sea. And you know, like we've read last night in Zechariah 14, nations going up from year to year. What is God doing? Why does He require the nations to honor this? And why is He contending with all the nations so that the issue of Jerusalem is so much the thing that will test the nations? It says it's a burdensome stone, a cup of trembling. If for any of you who aren't familiar with Zechariah 12, I think it's verse 2 and 3, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone and all nations will be burdening themselves with it. Well, where are we today? We're exactly there. I was just thinking, it's occurred to me that isn't it remarkable that a fiction that grew up sometime after the 7th century, a fiction of Muhammad's alleged midnight journey, should obsess an entire people who just happened to be the ancient brothers of Isaac and Jacob, that obsessed them with Jerusalem. Now think about it. Prophets, Hebrew prophets writing in the 5th and 8th century B.C., their prophecies are being fulfilled currently in the 21st century right in front of us. A Jerusalem is trembling and threatening to pull all nations into this great... what is it when you get into it and you can't get out? You know, tar baby, what do you call it? It's a vortex, yeah. A vortex that has to do with a demonically mediated spirit that spread a legend about an alleged midnight journey of Muhammad on his horse up to heaven from the Dome of the Rock, the place where Isaac was offered. Now think about that. Isn't that amazing? God's incredible use of evil for His purpose, but Satan's the manifest hatred of Satan for His covenant. Never forget how much God hates this covenant. And this covenant, while it blesses and reaches to all, it... Satan, did I say, oh, forgive me. That's worse than a typo. But Satan's incredible hatred of the covenant. And we're going to see in Daniel how that even the Antichrist, his assault against Jerusalem is against the Holy Covenant. Their position there in that land, even as an unbelieving people, is sacred. And God requires that covenant of the nations. And I'm kind of going everywhere here, I realize that, but you get, yeah, you know, in the first, we were talking about this mystery and how all Israel were deeply tested and they stumbled, right? It was formidable. Even John the Baptist, are you the one or look we for another? Peter, far be this from you, Lord. You know, who is this Son of Man? Christ abides forever, you know? The cross was hidden. We were just speaking about that. And not only the cross, that the Messiah would come in His humility and so forth and even do things that made them question His faithfulness to the law and just become such a source of puzzlement. And so Israel stumbled at that elect Son because God was testing Israel. He came incognito in the person of this carpenter's son, this young Nazarene, this young rabbi from Nazareth. And in a like way, He's coming again incognito. Just like He asked first century Israel, what will you do with my son? Capital S, uppercase. He's asking the nations, what will you do with my son? Lowercase. Who's His son? Prodigal. Dead. My son that was dead. Israel's dead in their sins. Israel's enemies. But they're His son. The election abides with them. It doesn't depart from them. And when you manhandle them, you're manhandling God. When you're knowing them after the flesh, you're not discerning a people with whom God is wrestling and a people with whom God is committed to bring them to final. God knows how to supply the inducements and the constraints at the appointed time to bring them. He says that he will favor them at the appointed time. God has set a time. In fact, we can be very clear, it's the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's very, very clear just when that time will be. And that's when the mystery of God will be finished. And that's when Satan will be bound, because the court is out so long as that people is in exile. You know, to the early apostolic church, it was unthinkable that Christ could come and that people be left in the grave of exile. It wasn't enough that just a few come in. They had to be an all-holy nation in that land, leaving none of them anymore in the nations. All of them back. Amazing, amazing purpose of God. And this is God's great self-challenge. It's his self-appointed mission impossible, if you will. And when he undertook to bring this people out, he wanted Moses. He knew he was stirring in Moses the Christ the intercessor. You know, Peter said that the spirit that was in the prophets is the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ doesn't begin at Pentecost. He was the only Holy Spirit. But now the Lord is that spirit. So God knew, Yahweh the Father knew, that he was challenging that intercessor in Moses to come forth and give the answer that God knew and expected and waited for. And what was that answer? Far be this from you, Lord. The nations will say. Well, we've learned since from Daniel and the early church that it's not just the angels, that nations, it's the angels. The principalities would love it if God speaks concerning a people, but he's not able to bring them in. So this is God's mission impossible. Can he bring this intractable, unmanageable people back under the authority and bond of the covenant? Only God could do that. Because in them is no natural willingness more than anyone else. Except the Spirit constrain and draw, they would never be disposed to come. And look at what 2,000 years of anti-Semitism administered at the hands of so-called the name of Christ has exacerbated and compounded Jewish unbelief, where that they would believe the gospel, especially in one day, and look upon him whom they pierced. What an act of God. It's a miracle. It's Paul on the road to Damascus. It's completely Paul on the road to Damascus. He, in fact, saw himself as one born out of due time, a first fruits of this coming incredible divine arrest of the entire nation. But a nation that God doesn't just choose out of a vacuum. He comes and takes them through a divinely ordained process, just like he did us in preparing us for the entrance of the Word. You know, we had to come to the end of ourselves. He brings them to the end of Jacob's power. Everyone in here, of course, has heard of Jacob's trouble. And we're going to look at that. We want to look at the setting of it. I really wanted to talk a little bit more about the covenant, but I know we're straight for time. We've opened that subject up. It's glorious. It goes all the way back to what our brother was sharing last night about how God swore within himself alone. Why it was expedient. What God was saying when he had Abraham in that deep sleep. He wasn't going to let Abraham or anything in of man in on the deal. Because if anything of man's in on the deal, man botches it. It's just, that's the way it will work. So God, jealous for this, that nothing short of his divine intention would be realized, he makes a covenant within himself alone. Tells Abraham that he's going to go to sleep, but don't worry, you're still going to inherit the land with this boy who's not even here yet. Then he goes and says, now offer the boy. And then he concludes, even before he goes, as you know, that the Lord's going to provide himself a lamb, our sacrifice. What a profound, prophetic, like when it says, this spake he not of himself. I mean, Abraham was beyond. And then God says, don't. And I believe that's exactly where he looked ahead and saw Jesus' day and rejoiced, because he saw the one that would not be spared. See, what would he have been thinking? I cannot rise from the dead as long as the curse that's on the earth through the fall, through sin, unless that's been dealt with, unless the seed of the woman has come. So this Isaac, this my son, this miracle boy, must be the seed of the woman. And God told me he's going to go down into another nation and be there 400 years, come out later, and I'm going to inherit this land with him. That's amazing. Now, that would tell you that there has to be because he saw it as a physical land, he knew it had to be a physical resurrection. So no wonder Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. The Hebrew view of resurrection is rightly because of a physical land that's going to be inherited. So the corporeality, the physicality of our resurrection body is implied right there. And I love that. And here, he would look ahead and see Christ's day. And not only his, but he would know of one now that would not be spared. And so, and then on it goes. And then, but then comes, here's this unconditional covenant, but then comes the law. It still, in one sense, includes part of the earlier, what we would call the everlasting covenant that reaches all the way to the final, new heavens and new earth. But here comes the imposition of the law. And that completely rubs man out of the picture, because it raises a standard and defines and clarifies a standard that no flesh is sufficient to meet that standard. So God, again, is continually shutting this whole purpose up, putting it on his own shoulders. He will write it in the heart. He will fulfill it. So this is the amazing truth of the covenant. And, if you don't understand that a covenant, it remains and is outstanding and unfulfilled with Israel, you can't understand the end times. The end times is all about the whole contest of how God is going to plead with all flesh over the issue of Jerusalem. And remember, it's not just the issue of Jerusalem. It's the issue that forces all other issues onto the surface. The nations are going to be wrestling with the question of Jewish right to the land. Now, how can an unbelieving people who are not even in Christ and are by no means in any outward way, of course, relatively, some will cheer Israel regardless, but and they are democratic and a lot of things, but their virtue counts for nothing with God, any more than any other moralistic person's virtue. It does not accomplish regeneration. And so why would they be such an occasion for the judgment and stumbling of the nations? Unless God had given them that land, as it says in Deuteronomy 9, not on the basis of their righteousness. And most of the nations have never even heard of this covenant. But I tell you, if I'm a prophet for anything, I can say this with all assurance, they will hear of it. And everyone will have to wrestle with it. He is going to force the issue. God has laid a trap for the nations. They're going to get into this, and they can't get out without coming to terms with Him, the sovereign God, of this covenant. So, this is how God will expose so many things and bring so many things to surface. And I really believe that this issue of the presumed unworthiness of the Jew for any special place and all that really reveals the egalitarian humanistic heart that knows nothing of God's authority and of his election and of his holiness. They're thinking only in terms of what's humanly fair, what's humanly, And God is using this as an issue that will deeply test the nation. I have a close friend. He works with the Homeland Security in Georgia, and on his business card Phil Haney at the conference there, Adam. What was on his card, do you recall? It was Israel tests the hearts of men. And then it says Jerusalem will sift the nations. This is true. We're on a collision course with an international crisis over Jerusalem that will capture and engage everyone. No one gets out. No one gets out. So everyone will reckon. Everyone will wrestle. And this whole thing, this quarrel that began in Abraham's tents, is going to be played out all the way to the battlefields of Armageddon. And it's bringing all the nations. And so we need to look at why the Jew. Why Israel? It's the corporate election of Israel. God has made them the test stone and the watershed of His deity, of His godness. I am God. And how is that most shown? Not certainly in bringing the Son of God back from glory, but His glory and His return is critically intersected and codependent upon the return of that impossible people. The God who brought them out will at length bring them in. And in such a way as they will be free from the jeopardy of the covenant. They will not be subject again to be cast out. And how is that possible? Only by a heart. And it even says that their children after them will all be taught of the Lord, and none of them shall fail of His covenant for 1,000 years. The millennium exists for God to make this statement. It exists for God to impose upon the nations and cause them to, again, deal with this. And those that have a contempt for God's right to choose as He will choose, who is it that's excluding them? But they themselves are excluding themselves. Remember when the Syrophoenician woman came and pleaded with Jesus for the life of her daughter. Remember that? You remember how cruel Jesus seemed there for just a moment? How He said it's not appropriate to give the children's bread to the little dogs? Remember that? That woman could have gone away in a huff and go, well, if that's the way it is, then what kind of God is that? But instead, she humbled herself and she said those golden words, "Truth, Lord." And by humbling and bowing to his right to restrict that covenant to those that he had set it apart for, she gets in on it. A place better than sons and daughters. But you got to bow at the door. You must bow to the sovereign election of God in order to enjoy that election. And God said he was going to mediate these things through a people. And here's the curious thing. I just said how he comes incognito and said, "What will you do with my son?" He comes at the end of the age. Again, "What will you do with my son?" The stumbling block, brothers and sisters, will be precisely that they don't yet know him. But if you know him, you know they will know him. And they must know him. And he will constrain them and bring them like he did Paul on the road to Damascus. I like to, it's not to be cute, but you've always heard the saying, the Royal Canadian Mountie always gets his man. Well, and God got his man on the road to Damascus. Well, God's going to get his nation. And I wish we had time to look at the scriptures. It's going to happen in one day. At the very end of the tribulation, they're going to look upon him when he returns. Every eye's going to see him, but they also who pierced him. And so on. So this whole covenant and this mystery that is interposes itself at the first coming that reveals what was completely foretold but completely unknown to anyone but Jesus. And even from the righteous and even the principalities. And what was that? Well, there was much, because a lot is included in this, but it was that Christ comes twice. No one knew that Messiah would come twice. Was it foretold? Indeed it was. But in such a way as it would probably only evoke questions like, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? And so, like our brother said, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the revelation of the New Covenant that is so wonderfully revealed in the New is concealed in the Old. But it's in the Old. It's not just out of the blue. And so Paul says, my gospel is according to the mystery that was kept secret, and I'm making it known to the nations, and I'm using the prophets. That was the only Bible available to him. I'm using the prophets to make all men see that what has come and come to light in Jesus makes perfect sense. All the pieces fall together. You know, all the dots connect, and you see the face of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that's the glory of the gospel. But we talk about, if you don't know this covenant, the covenant, however, though it was fulfilled, wonderfully and perfectly fulfilled in the blood of Jesus, that was the ground of the everlasting covenant. But that was not the end of the everlasting covenant. Nor was it the climax of it. It was the first fruits of it. It was the, as you say, the already. There is a not yet. That covenant does not satisfy itself in its full reach and final fulfillment until all the natural branches are back in. And that doesn't just mean some extra Jewish people saved at an end-time harvest. That means the sudden salvation of a nation in one day that had been deeply processed by what we call Jacob's trouble, this time of tribulation, when God will bring them to the end of their power. Moses speaks about that. Daniel speaks about that. This final time of the emptying out of all their natural self-reliance, just like God is doing with us. And that's why I believe we're on a course also where he will also straighten us more and more as the day comes near. And as these things come to light, and not just that they come to light, but the fulfillment being so close at hand. And I think we're going to see it coming. We're already seeing it coming. These things don't come out of the blue. I mean, the early church very likely expected the Jerusalem destruction that happened in 70 AD to be the return of Christ. But it wasn't. Instead of the Antichrist being destroyed, Titus went home 9 years later and became the emperor of Rome. This is not the fulfillment of the prophecy. It was a sort of a first fruits. It was certainly substantially a fulfillment, but it was not an exhaustive, complete fulfillment. It points ahead. We'll come to that. But I won't take time, but sometime I would love to go through the scriptures on this covenant, to trace it, to see what it looks like in the millennium, because really that's the only covenant you and I have been grafted into. If you can look what it's going to look like for the Jews after the day of the Lord, it's a real picture of what we have inwardly now. We really have the first fruits of what they will have then. We have the earnest. We have the Spirit has come, but like Brother Niger was saying, you know, there's still a coming day of the Lord. And why the church doesn't understand that never was Israel promised these things until the day of the Lord, the natural branches. True enough, we have received an advance interest and all the blessing of the Commonwealth of Israel. And we have the glorious mystery of how we've been plugged in to their covenant. But the presumption of the church to suppose that the day of the Lord can come and lead Israel in their sins. It's incredible. Paul, no wonder Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant of this mystery. The ignorance of that mystery has cost the church, if it be the church, whatever is the church, God knows, so much, and has actually compounded Israel's unbelief, making the day of their faith so miraculous. But I believe they're going to see the faithful witness of Christians that will so move them to jealousy, that will dislodge this ancient unbelief and all that has worked to compound that. So one thing I just want to say before I go to Matthew 24, and because while I wanted to talk about the covenant today, but I just heard the Spirit last week. Some of you were here. In all the prayers and all the prophetic utterances and so forth, it was such a call for two things, preparation and to delve into Daniel. It seemed like this. There was many were speaking the same thing. And when that happens, you begin to change course, and you begin to drop what you're doing and begin to listen and what. So I want to come because nothing more than the Olivet Prophecy and going to Daniel so brings into alignment a clear plumb line of defense against deception, so that all these false alarms and all these premature excitements don't overtake and distract the believers. Because there's a woof-woof syndrome going on the earth. And what does it? It does, it wears out the saints and blunts us, and then we become indifferent, and we just, well, the experts can't agree, so why set our heart to understand? Because the Holy Spirit wants you, His friend, to know His heart and to lead you into all truth and not leave it and delegate it to somebody else. That God is so jealous for that. You know, it's fine to have brothers who are sources, but never your resource. It's fine to appreciate that what the deposit God's put in the body, but you're going to have to do your homework. You're going to have to pray and set your heart, and sometimes fast. And God's secrets He jealously guards, though He lavishly shares. It's that. So the church has been worn out through the false alarms. I wrote a little paper some years ago called the how's it say? Does anyone have it there yet? Yeah, sort of a fancy title, Avoiding the False Alarms of Prophetic Speculation. I wrote that after we had been visited there where we are with our ministry by a man who had written a book about the year 2000. He was one of many in those days that believed that the 1993 Oslo Accords was the beginning of the 7 years. That was going on everywhere. And a lot of guys are still sailing on that. They don't seem to miss a beat when they miss it so much. But anyhow, but I would reason with these people, had them out to my farm, and we went to their house, and many others, and some of the even big names that became big names before it all bellied up. And one of those brothers even visited us at our ministry there at home. And but I continually said, if that was true, we would see by this time this and this and this. Amen? You bet you would. And if you don't know those things, then any one of us should be able to have access to that. And I'll show you how simple it is. I've even got some little lines we've drawn here. You could do a pictorial of this, and it really should be. Didn't the Scripture say the vision would be made plain on tables? That everyone that reads it would become a runner? It's going to be available. It's not going to be in the sophisticated realms of eschatology or theology. It's going to be the children's bread, and it's going to be everywhere. I believe we're going to see, as a result of the opening of the prophetic word, That is the difference between the outcome of Matthew Europe and the outcome of the coming time of tribulation. The miracle of prophecy and along with the other things, the work and power of the Spirit using the prophetic scriptures is going to conquer unbelief. On such a scale, the Scripture says a multitude which no man can number are going to come out of the tribulation, the great one. And there will be those that know their God and are strong doing exploits, instructing many, turning many to righteousness. And all that will pivot upon these major, clear signal events that will not be done in the corner, so that day will not come as a thief. And it says the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Because even when they're persuaded that it's God Himself, it takes the revelation of the Spirit to understand with the heart and to trust in the Lord, to know His character in His heart. So it's much more than just knowing a lineup of events. But it's also that you definitely need to know the things and the order in which they happen so that you won't be distracted and diverted by premature excitement, because it's also going to be critical when it comes to know it. There's a time to occupy. There's a time when the time has come. And then, while before it was not time to know the time, there comes a time when it's reprehensible not to know it. Remember when Jesus said, "Had you known the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from you because you didn't know the day of your visitation." Do you know when he was saying that? He was saying that at the last, I believe the last week of the last seven, of the 69th seventh of Daniel, right? That's when he was telling them. Now, there might have been some chronological ambiguity, but any one of them could have known. It says all men were in expectation. They knew it was time for Messiah. That was not a secret. And they didn't recognize him in Jesus. But they knew that from the 5th century decree, Daniel had said there would be 69 sevens until Messiah the Prince would be cut off. Now when they read that, they wouldn't read it like we would, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, crucified, right? They saw that as an anointed prince would be cut off, which many of them interpreted as a high priest and other things. But what it proved to be, but the point is clear though, they would have known, should have known, had every occasion to know, that the general time of his coming, of the time for Messiah to be there, the time for his work and ministry. But they knew that his rule would not begin until the destruction of, you know, the enemies of Israel, the Antichrist. But they expected a Messiah, and it was time for that Messiah. And Jesus saying, indicting them by saying, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Right. And it moves my mind right away to think of the 10 virgins, doesn't it? The 5 foolish and the 5 wise. And so Jesus said, "Had I not done among them works and spoken words which no one else had spoken and done, they had not had sin." Meaning their sin was hidden. But now there's no hiding place. Right? Before God radically judges, he will always, invariably, he will always give great evidence. That's why I'm not surprised that the last days have signposts that are so vividly and unmistakably clear as to leave all men without excuse, to really reveal the heart, to really reveal the disposition of the heart. But I tell you, back to the point again, I believe it's particularly the issue of the Jew as related to the land in terms of this covenant, but particularly the Jew in his unbelief that will be the stumbling block. Things that the Jews will do out of their own impulse for survival and all kinds of things that will bring the great anti-Semitism of the world. And yet God holds these nations, even though he uses them as the, like the rod of his chastisement. He uses these nations to plead with his own people. And he has a controversy with his people, but he has a controversy with the nations. It's called the controversy of Zion. And so he'll draw the nations down, but he holds the nations greatly accountable for the hubris and pride to manhandle his people. And at other times in history, there has been, of course, the great and terrible damnation that awaits all people. But the nations were not immediately judged. Notice that. This just occurred to me only a couple of days ago. Titus, Antiochus Epiphanes, Nebuchadnezzar. These nations that had great affliction on Israel, they would sometimes go home and prosper. You know, they weren't all immediately judged. But the nations this time will be immediately judged. Why? Because they will be so utterly accountable. Because this message is going to go out everywhere. And God himself is the one that's bringing all nations. He says, "I have determined, my purpose is to bring all nations down and plead with them concerning what? My heritage Israel. Who are you to presume to come down and divide my land?" You know, you're complaining about whether it's their land or not, it's my land. And I didn't give it to them on the basis of their righteousness. I take this personally. So when they come down this time, they've crossed the line. His fury comes up in his face. Ezekiel 38, verse 18 there. You've come down and you've divided my land. In other words, God now moves against the nations and against this Antichrist. Because it's more than just a bad guy. This Antichrist represents things. He represents things that are in the flesh of unsaved people, that are in our flesh except for the grace of God. He is an unfacing and an unveiling of all that man is, apart from God, autonomously, independently, apart from God, in his self-will, in his humanism, in his entitlement, in all those things. This is an ultimate reckoning And it is designed of God to flush out and expose and surface these things that are deep in everyone's flesh except for the grace of God. And so the Antichrist isn't just a bad guy. He is the manifestation of what man is. And so God is using the issue of the covenant and the issue of the mystery. You know, because what we're dealing with is really just the far end, the last stage of the same mystery that tested Israel. Now, indeed, it's an open secret now, but there's many aspects of it that are going to become more open and more unsealed as we get closer to the day. So let's break away here. One quick point. Paul is contending about this covenant, and that he talks about my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. And who is he talking about there? Clearly, he's talking about the natural branches. And he speaks about a time that they will have. There's a future fullness, but that fullness will not come until the fullness of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. And that's, I'm in Romans 11, Romans 11, 25 through 29 especially. But he speaks earlier about how much more their fullness. And I want you to notice that. Even, you'll know the word amillennial, those that are replacement, that even they will read this and have to wrestle with the fact that Paul speaks about a future fullness for those who are presently enemies. And they'll even use it in their missions, just talking about going to Israel and other places. And they actually have used that many times in past centuries to call for evangelization of the Jew, looking for some kind of fullness. But what they're ignorant of is everything turns on this coming day of the Lord. That the fullness of the Gentiles is the coming in of the fullness of the times of the Gentiles. It's the time, the fullness of the Gentiles. I said everything turns on this coming day of the Lord. And that's what they're deficient on. They're blind. They see that there's some kind of vague fullness for the Gentiles, but since they won't recognize the millennium, And often they don't even recognize the future tribulation period. They just know that in some vague way, God's got some outstanding unfinished business with the Jews. And that there's a coming in of a greater fullness for them at some time in the future. Even they recognize that. Well, that we know that fullness is clearly at the day of the Lord. That's when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's when the coming in, when I will cleanse their blood which I have not cleansed, and oh, so many scriptures. It all turns and pivots right there at that great transitional moment that the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord. Paul is saying that here. So it's not ambiguous. It's very clear when all Israel will know him. From that day and forward, Ezekiel 39:28, the day of the Lord. And we could track that day of the Lord if time permitted. But yeah, 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's that key word until. Track that word until. Look at the tills and untills in the Old Testament, and look at the tills and untills in the New. It's tremendous for your big picture of your seeing God's prophetic purpose. Where was I? And so all Israel shall be saved. What Paul means by all Israel there is so much more than the grafting in of a few extra Jews at the end of the age. It is, as we said, and we could show so many scriptures, the birthing of an all-saved nation that are preserved now for 1,000 years in an everlasting righteousness as witness to the nations, so that none among them needs to be instructed, you know, concerning basic regeneration. They all know him. That's a tremendous thing. That's a burning bush of testimony to the nations. And the nations are going to be required of God to acknowledge that, so much so that if they don't honor that, as we said, by sending an annual delegation to honor God, that he won't send rain upon their nation. You know, not all nations will be completely willingly compliant. You know, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a rebellion. And what are they rebelling at? Except God's great favor and generous mercy towards his people. He has a right to set them at the heads of the nation. You know, it's not any more unreasonable for God to do that than to say that while, you know, there is no male or female in Christ. There's no inferiority in the sinner and gender. But yet, in the church, there is a difference in office and title and, you know, and ministry and so on. And God has different tasks in the body, different ministries, different offices. That doesn't create any rupture in the unity of the body and the equality that we have in Christ. You see what I mean? So in the millennium, the Jewish people will have a headship over the nations simply because God has that right and is using that even then to test the heart. You know, and he often uses the issue of authority to test our humanistic hearts, right? So God is doing just that. It doesn't mean that the Jews gloriously saved in that land are in any way superior to Gentile believers who will be coming and going. Not at all. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. But there's a delegation and a stewardship. You see what I mean? And a distinction. And that distinction is the very reason that God has preserved Jewish ethnicity. It is to embody something that can be visible. He's making visible all his statements and promises concerning his election and covenant of that people. And in that, there is a defeat of the powers. There's something about the ability of God to bring in the natural branches that alone fulfills this covenant. So when people ask about, well, what difference does prophecy make, and it's going to pan out, pan mill, pan trib, I always say, brother or sister, I would go to the end of Romans 11, and I would start at the end, not at the end of the age, but at the end of a revelation. And listen how it ends. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. That kind of crescendo and outburst of worship and praise is what comes as a result of what Paul was seeing. So I say to people that you know, are wrestling with the issue of the prophetic scriptures, because no one agrees. I said, don't let that distract you. Go and see where it brought Paul, and ask God that, Lord, whatever Paul was looking at, whatever he was seeing, hide none of that from me. Let none of it fail me. I want to see it so that you can also say, on the same ground that Paul, oh, the depths of the riches. It's like the innocence of a precious little child who says, Mom and Dad, come look at my little picture, whatever I did. Jesus, for all his glory and infinite omnipotence and omnipresence, he has a heart that just wants us to fellowship and come and see his handiwork, his mystery. It's not about just us. Is it going to fix us or do something for us? Although it will. It's about coming and sharing and fellowshipping his glory. That is a vision that will change you. That is a vision that will help you with your own personal walk and sanctification. It's a liberating, transforming vision. And it will expand as you go on in him. Okay, so, yeah, brother, you had a question.
Verse 26 here, how come that's not 1948?
Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as is written there, because the deliverer comes out of Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice it says Jacob, not some mystical Israel. This is the natural branches, a people who have not yet been brought to the end of their power. They must be, it's they and not another people that must be brought back. That's what vindicates God, his name and his word in this covenant.
So 1948 was miraculous, but not fulfillment.
Right. It's totally miraculous, and it greatly heightened the accountability of the nations. You know, it was against all odds, and it set things in motion. And there are other things that when they come to pass that are right now very remote, but they could change overnight with a war. We can talk about that. You'll see it in my article I wrote there, the false alarms. But you see the glory of this covenant. So all these prophetic details and all, they all work together. But the real glory is seeing the coming in again. It's like Nehemiah's tears. The name and word of God, it wasn't so much that he cared just for the stones, but what those stones represented. That's why his servants favor the stones. What does it say in Psalm 102? Take pity on the stones and favor the dust thereof. Hang your harp upon the willow. How can we sing while Zion is in exile? And you know, the Jews, even when they're back in the land, the Jews don't ever, the Orthodox that is, they still see Jews even in the land as in somewhat exile. Because until the nation will be in safety and security, and the law kept, and the Lord going out of Zion, they know that their people, their brethren, are in the nations, and that doesn't satisfy the covenant. Even they know that. And that's a tremendous point of appeal if you're sharing with Jewish people. That God's face is hidden from their people, there's something going on, he is contending with you, and a few of you, knowing the Lord, is never enough. So the great question that chills the bones, but also it also quickens the heart. It's like the bittersweet. What will it take? What will it take to move us from here to there? At what cost? And so I always often think about when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And we've counted the cost of that prayer. What that means. Satan coming down, his time is short. A kingdom coming on this earth, what it comes through such a devastation. We actually have to love the glory of God more than our own lives to pray like that. To really intelligently pray that prayer, it's a costly prayer. Let me know. You guys keep me honest on the time here. Yeah.
So you gave us some new stuff here.
Yeah.
Have we looked into them yet?
It's a time issue, brother. Let's see. I definitely had it in my heart to try to honor what the Lord seemed to be calling for about looking into Daniel because it's so effective in bringing things into alignment. And I believe the Lord has given us something here that is a simplicity and a key that will keep us. And I can't, and I won't take the time to show you all the different errors that are out there. You guys will run into those enough on your own. But I've noticed that whatever we've come up against, and others have tried this out, it's a simple exercise that if you'll do this, you'll be surprised that when you read things about eschatology or prophecy or whatever that comes down the pipe, it's amazing how this plumb line will expose it. It's really basic. Now, it doesn't answer all the details. It's not a panacea against all deception. But it will go far toward protecting you from many of the false alarms and many of the aberrant teachings on prophecy that are out there. So let's turn together to Matthew 24. Have your Bibles. And we've got a handout here if you don't, but it'd be better if you could see the bigger context. Nowhere in all the Scripture will you find the question so straightforwardly asked and so forthrightly answered concerning the end time as you do here in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. When he answers the question, what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the world, end of the age? That's better translated age there, because it's by no means the end of the world. It's only the end of the time of this present evil age. Verse 4, and then he answers, and it's remarkable and significant that the first thing he says is, take heed that no man deceive you. And to no other theme does he more often return and reinforce than the theme of the peril of deception. And while we're aware, as we read on here, of an unequal tribulation, a time like no other, we often overlook the fact that this is a deception like no other time. And so the scripture warns of a falling away. I believe the church itself will be deeply sifted by these things. And there is a peril of deception that the Lord is calling us to sobriety and vigilance. So we need to hang on every word here. But I will leave you to just, you know, you can look at your own leisure at the verses leading up. What we're really wanting to get to here is verse 15. From verse 6 on, he talks about general characteristics that will characterize the age and doubtless grow in intensity and frequency towards the very end. And then in verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And the end is particularized when he comes to the sign of the end. The particular sign, I think without question, is verse 15. And I want you to see here some simple prepositions, some whens and some thens and some... if you look at your leaflet there, Matthew 24, the one with the red heading at top, if you'll draw a line, or just observe here, the connections. When you see this abomination spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, looking at verse 15 here. Whoever reads, let him understand. I and several others, and even some scholars, take great exception with those who think this is something added by Matthew. This is a faithful record here of what Jesus himself said on this occasion. This is not some editorial interjection here. This is Jesus himself sending us to Daniel. Because, by the way, I believe he was the angel of the Lord's presence that was speaking to Daniel. That's what you did to work that out. But I believe the same one that was speaking to Daniel was speaking to these disciples on the Mount of Olives. And he rightly sends us to Daniel, knowing that when we go to Daniel, locate, identify, and understand this event, it's going to take prayer. It's going to take some serious, you know, searching, that we will have a key of divine protection against this unparalleled deception. Because when he talks about this deception and he fills out particularly what he means, it has to do with a deception about the time and manner of his coming. Some will say low here and low there, but really his coming is like the lightning from the east and the west. And you know that says every eye will see him. So to go off in some special, for some special rendezvous with Messiah implies a certain elitism and probably even a false gospel. People are not fatally deceived by a faulty eschatology, but they are fatally deceived by a false gospel. And I think the faulty eschatology is just a cloak for a false gospel. So I believe that there will be a tremendous pressure in those days for a re-Judaization of the church. That's just a suggestion. I feel the Lord showed me that a re-Judaization, you know. In other words, by this late hour, when this abomination will be, those who are Christians will be in no doubt about the Antichrist. They'll know who he is. He will not be the source that will nearly deceive the elect if it were possible, that would come so narrowly to deceiving the very elect. When he speaks about the elect being almost deceived, he's talking about somebody who has a spiritual understanding that for them to almost be deceived, well then how serious is this? So obviously he's not just talking about unsaved Jews who are going to be saved later. He's talking about Christians who will be alive and in that time. And doubtless now with the great return to Hebrew roots, which is so good in so many ways, there is also in the church now a working, and it will get worse and worse, that will end up, I believe, on a collision course with the Galatian heresy. That would be when we distribute our trust with any other thing than Christ alone. You know, and we mingle that. And that will be attested with signs and wonders. When it says false Christ, it doesn't just mean people claiming to be Jesus or Messiah. It means people that have anointings, false anointings. And they will lead many astray and so forth. So the church will be, the Christians at that time will be deeply tested by the false teachers and so forth that will rise up in their midst, even while they're in flight in the wilderness with the Jews. You know, the Christians and others that will actually be a part of, I believe, the people of faith, the believing remnant.
Just so we understand, so you're saying that there is this final end time deception, Satan, and the church is going to be about the purity of the gospel rather than who he is?
Yeah, the Antichrist will deceive the world, but Paul says he goes to the temple of God at Jerusalem, and when Paul writes to his Thessalonians, he doesn't even go into great depth. He just says, remember when I was yet with you, I told you these things. The day of the Lord can't come because this guy has to come first, right? And when he comes, he's going to go to the temple. Well, they knew or had occasion to know that Jesus has said that the holy place at Judea, which we're going to look at here, would be violated, and he sends us to Daniel, and we're going to learn that the one who does that is the Antichrist that exalts himself, that Paul's talking about, right? So they did not need a lot of information. When the Antichrist goes to the temple and violates it and claims to be God there, who in the realm of Christianity would that deceive? You know, it would deceive many, perhaps, because of the power and the delusion of it. I agree. The false church will be deceived, no question. But I'm talking about there'll be many who will not fall for that. But that doesn't, what I'm saying is the deception doesn't end there. I wish it did. But there will still be confronting the church, doubtless during those days, confronting the church will be special rendezvous points where they expect an early deliverance and whatever. And again, I've gone through some of this. I've seen groups and we've been and visited and we've seen these things. And we've seen some of the seedbed of the very things that only given the right time and circumstance could have flowered into the very thing we're talking about. And so that's just a proposal. I'm not dogmatic at all about it, but just try that out. I don't believe people are fatally deceived by a faulty eschatology, unless that is a cloak for a false gospel. And they often go together. And I believe it suggests a kind of elitism, a special rendezvous or something like that. But what Jesus is saying is, no, if you're in that period, if you're in that time, you're in it for the distance. I'm coming back immediately after the tribulation of those days, not before. And when I come, I'll come to you. You won't have to go find me in a desert. You know? So let's look at, try to work through this quickly. Verse 15, when you see this event, then 16, then, at that point in time, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why should they flee? It tells you in verse 21. For then. Why flee? Why flee then? Because that's when there will be great tribulation. We'll see that in verse 29. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. If you have a little pencil there or something, write down Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, right there. Because you're going to see that Jesus is actually using Daniel's words. It wasn't Daniel's words, of course. It was the inspired messenger that came to Daniel, which I believe was the pre-incarnate Jesus. And unless those days I'm jumping ahead. Now draw a line from for then down to immediately after. Immediately after tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. In verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man, and so on. You see the simple connection. It's very simple. Now, one thing that everyone agrees with, and it's probably one of the very few things, is that Jesus comes after a tribulation that's unequaled. All schools of eschatology agree with that. They have to. It's so clear. The problem comes when, what is the tribulation? When is the tribulation? And then other questions about the relationship of Christians to the tribulation. Is the tribulation past or is it future? Some are teaching, and this is catching on everywhere, by the way, that the tribulation happened in 70 AD. And, the early church probably expected the Lord to return at that time. And then you will know that about how many years of, in 132 AD, there was another rebellion in Jerusalem against the Romans. And this time they cleaned out Israel of any Jews. And they changed the name of Jerusalem to, I think it was Alia Capitolina or something like that. Yeah. In other words, and they made it illegal for a Jew to even be there. Now, in order for the Lord to return, all the Old Testament prophets had said there would be a great world contest over Jerusalem, right? But now, for however many years, hundreds of years, there was no significant Jewish population in Jerusalem at all, let alone a nation. And Daniel said Israel would exist as a nation, and Ezekiel said they would even be prosperous and actually be a significant prosperity and power in the Middle East. And so, for how many hundreds of years? Now, the Antichrist confirms the covenant with many Jews for 7 years, right? That's what many read. I think it's reading into the scripture to say many Jews. I believe certainly he confirms the covenant, I believe, with an international cast of nations. The Antichrist will certainly be one of those. We won't go into that yet, but so for all these hundreds of years, there was no possibility for the Lord to come in relationship to a controversy of the nations over Jerusalem. I mean, it was under the hands of the Turks. It was just a desolate wasteland. And there was no contention over Jerusalem. We're there now. We've come full circle. We're back. See, the early church lived and witnessed under the shadow of an impending destruction of Jerusalem. And with the passing now of 132 AD and now until 1948, those scriptures could not be fulfilled, but now they can be, and now they are being fulfilled. And we've come full circle. And it's interesting that while we should be on red alert, the church has gotten so used now, it's gotten so comfortable with the slowness of these things and the progression, that there was a little awakening in 1948, but they're back to sleep. And now there's still some things outstanding that have to happen before the temple can be, there has to be a temple. Now, how do we know that? Let's go to Daniel. Let's hold our place here in Matthew 24 and go to Daniel like Jesus himself instructs us. And let's go to Daniel chapter 12. And this is something I think you could show friends and just about anyone. Just simple outline in Matthew 24, and just show the simple obedience of doing what Jesus instructs, and that's going to Daniel and finding this event. And you'll find that event in four key places. One is in Daniel 12, verse 11. And that's the first one we're going to look at. The other is in Daniel 11, 31. The other is in Daniel 9, 27. And the other is in Daniel 8. Looking there now. Yeah, Daniel 8, 12, and 13. Really the larger context there, 11 through 13. Now let's look closely, if you have your Bibles, at Daniel 12. When this event happens, the abomination that makes desolate, we find out that something else is always coupled with this abomination. And remember, Jesus said it's the holy place in Judea. This is clearly the place that's called the sanctuary of the temple. This is not the church. This is not something, you know, just a spiritual, mystical temple of God. This is the literal temple of God in Judea, the holy place that the Antichrist enters. So we need to establish that. Verse 11 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up," this is very key, "there shall be 1,290 days." Now, there are many passages that talk about this general 3.5-year period. We'll see in Daniel 9:27 that this is the last half of a larger 7-year period that's divided into two equal parts. But this is the first half of this week is a time of false security. This is the time I think Paul had in mind when he said they shall pray peace and safety when sudden destruction comes upon them. And during this time of peace and safety, there is a covenant that provides for that. There's a false peace arrangement that allows for a delusion of security. And the Jews will probably be in a state of euphoria because they will have now what looks to be a very promising peace arrangement for the Middle East. The heat will be off, so to speak. There'll be other nations, I believe, that it can be inferred from other things we could look at in Daniel 11, that other nations will be protecting this peace. There'll be nations that will be conspiring against it, and other nations that will not know that, and will be protecting this peace. And of course, we know that it ends in disaster for Jerusalem. So notice that when this abomination is placed, something else happens. There's a sacrifice that's taken away. Very important to see that. You see that? The sacrifice is taken away. Now, for a sacrifice to be taken away, what has to happen? It's got to exist. It hasn't existed for all these hundreds of years. And notice this, and it's in that little paper I gave you. The sacrifice that will be taken away, the sacrifice that was taken away when Titus came down and destroyed the city, had been in session since the time of the Maccabees, Hanukkah. Remember? The cleansing of the sanctuary, the Feast of Lights. The sacrifice that the Antichrist takes away is one, I don't have time to make the case right now, it's on our website, but it's one that has only recently been started. It actually says in Isaiah 63, verse 18, that the Jews have only now recovered their access to their sanctuary and have possessed it only a, quote, little while. And in Isaiah 64, 10 and 11, it says, "They come down and cast fire into our beautiful house and burned it and trodden our courts down." And the trotting down of the Antichrist, you know, the 42 months of trotting down, that's what it's talking about. And this is it brings you up to the very day of the Lord. So this is a temple that has to be built. Maybe not completely built, but it has to provide for what's called the holy place, which will host this sacrifice, which will then be violated by this man of sin. He goes to the temple, what Paul calls the temple of God, and he meant that edifice that's in Judea. He didn't mean your mystical church or something like that. So these are the kinds of things, and there is a covenant that this man makes. How do we know that? Well, before we come to Daniel 11, which will reproduce word for word, verse 11, how do we know that the Antichrist does it? If you go over to Daniel 9, you really have a simple question here, and if you answer it simply and in context with the rest of the usage throughout the book of Daniel, it leaves no doubt. And I'll leave it with you for later to read the larger context of Daniel 24 through 27. It's the famous 70-week prophecy. But here's what we're most interested in. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You have, in Daniel 12:11, we just read, a sacrifice that stopped exactly 3.5 years, or approximately, rather, 3.5 years before, we didn't look at it, but before the dead are raised. Before Daniel is raised. Daniel is raised, according to Daniel 12, at the end of this 3.5 years. Israel is delivered, and the righteous dead of Israel are raised at that time. That's in Daniel 12:1. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's what I really want you to notice. Whoever stops this sacrifice in verse 27. By the way, there are two princes. One is Messiah the Prince, and one is the Prince that shall come. Messiah the Prince, of course, is the Lord of glory. We know this to be Jesus. He was cut off at the end of 69 weeks. But there's another prince, one that's called the Prince that shall come. He's called by many names, the Little Horn, King of Fierce Countenance, the Willful King, any number of names. But he is the one who we're saying stops the sacrifice. Now, there's a debate out there. They believe that, many believe and teach that Jesus was the one that confirmed the covenant for 3.5 years, and that when he died, that stopped the sacrifice. And so they put the 70th week of Daniel back in 30 AD. You with me? And they're a little hard-pressed to find out exactly where the abomination happens, so they jump out of the 77s, and they go out 40 years later to have the abomination. And then they're hard-pressed also to provide for the 3.5 years, because once Christ dies, if that's the finishing of the sacrifice, what about the next 3.5 years? And they try to terminate that with Stephen or something like that. It's pretty shaky, you know, in my opinion. But here's what we're saying. Whoever it is that stops the sacrifice is the same one that confirms the covenant. And in all the other references, notice, in Daniel 8, verse 11, in Daniel 11:31, and in Daniel 12:11, and all the other references to the stopping of the sacrifice, it is the one that exalts himself. It is the evil prince. It's the prince that shall come. He's the one that stops the sacrifice. So therefore, he's the one that confirms the covenant. And what he does, he pretentiously confirms the covenant that gives Israel recognition of their holy places and provides for Jewish access to the Temple Mount and so forth. Things that right now would never happen on the present scene. I believe there's a war coming, there's changes coming, major political transformations and changes are going to happen. And just as miraculously as the Jews returned after 18 centuries of whatever total absence, we're going to see the stage set for the rebuilding of this temple and for a false security. When you see that, you know the first 3.5 years has begun. You may see any number of peace arrangements. I don't personally expect there's that much time, but you may. Do not be deceived. It has to be in a peace arrangement that provides for the recovery of the ancient sacrifice and of the holy places. And no sooner are they back in Jewish hands, no sooner than the sacrifice has started, it's very soon that it's stopped. That happens in the middle of the week. It says here in the middle of the week. There's 3.5 years from the abomination, Jesus comes. He comes when? Immediately after tribulation, those days. You see that. So we've established that. Who is it? There's two princes here. You have a choice between two. Whichever one stops the sacrifice has to be the one that confirms the covenant and therefore starts the last 7 years. And remember, this 7 years doesn't end in 30 AD. It ends in the consummation. If you take the way Daniel consistently uses the word end and consummation everywhere else, it's clear. So let's now turn back to Daniel 12. And look up, now pivoting off of that key verse in verse 11, we know that a sacrifice is stopped, therefore it has to be started. It's stopped 3.5 years before the Lord returns. Now look up at Daniel 12:1, a decisive verse for those who teach that the tribulation happened in 70 AD. This verse is their nemesis. It's their Achilles heel. And let me show you why. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Now right there, remember this, 12 and 12. Revelation 12. Where else do we see Michael? In Revelation 12, Michael stands up. And when he stands up, what happens? Satan is cast down to begin what's called his little time, his short time. That's the same 1,260 days that the dragon persecutes the woman, right? This is when the Antichrist, who's now established himself at Jerusalem, is persecuting the Jewish people and also the believing part of the Jewish people, which would be Christians, they that keep the commandments of Jesus, according to Revelation 12. So in both places, in Daniel 12 and Revelation 12, notice this. It's real easy to remember, 12 and 12. In both places, you have Michael standing up, and immediately when he does, the tribulation starts, and it lasts how long? 3.5 years. And so it's very helpful to see that. Now, in verse 1 here, continuing, and at that time Michael shall stand up, I'm in chapter 12, verse 1, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, Daniel's people with the Jews, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Where'd you see that language? Right there in verse 21 of Matthew 24, word for word. No mistake about it. And at that time, there'll be a time of trouble like has never been. That same language actually was used earlier by Jeremiah. Jeremiah in verse chapter 30, verse 7, speaks about, alas, for that day is great, but none is like it. This time like no other. Jacob's trouble. We'll see further here. At that time, your people shall be delivered. This is the deliverer coming out of Zion. You see this? This is the salvation of all Israel. Not just a few. This is the sudden day of the Lord's salvation at the end of her great travail, at the end of the long age of exile. And everyone that's found written in the book will be delivered. And verse 2, and many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now notice this. At the end of this tribulation comes what? The resurrection of the dead. Did you know that many, many, many in your churches, your big traditional churches especially, and it's a growing movement, it's amazing that it's growing at exactly the wrong time, but they're teaching that the tribulation happened in 70 AD. And in order to do that, they obviously know that Jesus says, I'm coming after that. So they say he came invisibly. You know, and when it says things like, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, they come up with stuff like, well, that's after the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish economy, which is very, you know, in my view, very replacement, anti-Semitic, really. It completely ignores the mystery of Israel's sufferings for all these generations, the incredible cost. I mean, it is disastrous, that view. It's anti-glory. It's anti-divine glory. So anyhow, they say that the angels are gospel ministers, that the lights that were put out were the great lights of the Jewish nation. It's just a bunch of funny business. It's just spiritualization of the scriptures. And so Jesus, they say he came back in mystical judgment. And they go to some Old Testament passages where there was a theophany or a coming of God that was portrayed in sort of apocalyptic. Yeah, they do some fancy stuff. But anyhow, the bottom line, they say he came back. He, in some sense, came back at that time. And you have to say that, to say he came after tribulation. But what are you going to do then when you look over to Daniel 12 and you see the tribulation not only ends in a so-called mystical coming, but it says the dead are raised? You realize what you're having to do? You're going to have to spiritualize the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says that's serious business. That undermines the very blessed hope of the church. So I think craterism is really bordering on some serious things. It's not, I know we want to make nice and consider them our evangelical brothers, but that's a serious heresy. And it undermines so much of the preparation of the church. The things I've been hearing the Lord speak in our congregation is preparation. That undermines that preparation. You know, so going on here, let's just look through. And so skip over to verse 6. Rich stuff. I just have to. It's a suffering to avoid the scriptures that are so illuminating. But you guys will have that. I just want to give you the bare bones. Verse 6. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And here's a very key verse. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, who held up his right hand, his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, and it shall be for a time, times, and a half. There's that 3.5 years again. The last half of the 7 years. And when he shall have accomplished the breaking up of the power of the holy people, all these things shall be accomplished. And there's this, the seal to the time of the end, the time of the end, the wicked, you know, you can see the whole context. Daniel's resurrection is actually spoken of in verse 13. Make no mistake about it. To put the tribulation in the past, you have to put the resurrection of the dead in the past. You have to put the resurrection of Daniel in the past. And still, it doesn't work. Yeah, Paul did. I'm just saying, it's very serious. He said, they say the resurrection's passed already. Right, right.
does have to do with the form, right?
Well, when it speaks about the woman, it recognizes the Jewish people, which are in larger part unsaved, but they're marked for salvation. They're on a road to destiny here. But it also says the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of Jesus. So the Christians are contemplated as part of the woman. You see what I mean? So these are believers that are in the tribulation, that are enduring with Israel.
So can I ask, is that resurrection?
Huh? I think it is, and I'll tell you why. Because Job expected that he would see the Lord when his feet stands in the latter day on the earth. In Zechariah 14, that says that's the day of the Lord. His feet will stand. And Job expected his change at that time. And Paul says we shall all be changed. Isaiah in Isaiah 26 talks about, together with my dead body, is clearly dealing with after this time of travail and chastisement upon Israel, that he will raise from the dead. The earth will no more cover her slain. And Paul actually quotes and says, then will be brought to pass the saying which is written, when he's talking about the rapture of the believers. And he's actually quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8, which says that death will be swallowed up in victory. And then right there in that same context, there's mention of a great sound of a trumpet when the Jewish people that are ready to perish in Assyria and Egypt begin to make their way back. And all the scriptures line up, in my reading, with the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, the dead are raised, all that happens at once, and I see it as the day of the Lord. So, but, you know, again, I think, yes. Somebody had a question
about the dead in Christ will arise.
Uh-huh. Cute. Pardon?
When people die, they see the Lord right away. I don't understand
it. The dead
in
Christ
arise first.
Are they the ones that...
That's a bodily resurrection.
Well, when the Lord comes, the scripture says he comes with all the saints. That's in Zechariah 14, Joel, it's in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and other places. And we go up to meet them. And yeah. Right. Oh, absolutely. Paul says it's better to go for my interest, but for yours I stay. I be with Christ.
Isn't that speaking of the bodily resurrection?
That's distinguishing, right? There's the spirits of just men made perfect that are already with the Lord. He's always before them. They're face to face right now. Every departed believer is face to face with Jesus Christ right now, in that realm. But there is a future reunion of spirit and body. I believe even departed spirits have a form and even a bodily form, but not in the full constitution for the new heavens and new earth and for the millennium. It's a unique, you know, we wait for the redemption of our bodies, and so yeah, right. Paul expected to be clothed upon. And so, yeah, we recognize each other. We'll see our loved ones. There's a realm that we're going to be entering into, according to 1 Corinthians, where we know as we are known. We're like the angels, and they have incredible capacities. There's an entire realm that believers that are transported into glory, that actually we will be on the earth, quite literally and really, but I don't believe we'll be immediately visible to the mortals that are on the earth. At all times. I mean, I think the best way to conceive and compare it is to Jesus after his resurrection. He could be privy to a conversation in a room and then appear. It was an issue. It could eat food and things of that nature. It was very, and you could see it in the scriptures. The word of God is very committed to a literal bodily. That's why he says, touch me. And some of the saints were recognized in Jerusalem. Everything, the bodies, it's all about the body. And there I think we are with the Lord, but we're waiting for something, and it's the full embodiment that comes at the resurrection, at the first resurrection. Yeah, at the first resurrection. So listen, I'm open to letting that be it. There's just too much to get to. No, but the preparations are in place. What's really holding things up right now, Becky, is, like I read the other day, the Islamic world says if you even approach that Temple Mount, you will open hell. That's the words they use. And so, if something radical has got to shift in the Middle East, there's a lot of things to suggest that Israel's going to be in a much more advantageous negotiating position than they are presently. I'm not saying dogmatically it has to be a war, but for years, I wrote that paper that you have way years ago, and I believe there has to be something radically to shift the political landscape. For Jews to ever have a temple on that mount, whether it's next to the mosque or replaces the mosque or however that happens, would be an absolute seismic event. There's a mountain of opposition. The demonic realm gloats over that. And the Word of God will be so gloriously fulfilled in that. And by the way, before we leave, I want to just quickly go to one other place where the abomination is mentioned. It's in Daniel 11:31. And just for your later study, I want to point something out. In Daniel 11:31, it talks about the abomination, the removal of sacrifice. And I want to just say for your study, that begins the last 3.5 years. That's quite agreed. We've shown that. So there's a chronological order of events from verse 31 on that is the last 3.5 years. And in one of your handouts there, I paired in a parallel this passage here with 2 Thessalonians 2. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, that's where Paul says the man of sin, you know, is revealed and goes into the temple, right? Temple of God. And so here's what's amazing. Paul says this is the one who exalts himself. Clearly in verse 36 and 37, the one who exalts himself here is the same one who places the abomination in verse 31. You see that? You can see that when you have some time. So from 31 to 45, you have the second half of the week, the last 3.5 years of the 7 years. But here's the key. From verse 23 to verse 30, you have the first half of the week. And the... Right. So from Daniel 11, verse 23, after the league made with him, this is, we believe, the covenant that he confirms. After the league made with him, he works deceitfully. He comes up and becomes strong with his small people. Remember, he begins with a little horn. And horns, the size of thorns in Daniel has great significance. And he begins with a little horn, but he comes into a more expansive power through intrigue and deceit and opportunity. And so, and from verse 23 to verse 30, you have a clear narrative of a chronological order of events. A lot of commentators and so forth relegate this to the 2nd century B.C. Just like you have a parallel in 70 A.D. with what's coming, you had a parallel in the time of Antiochus the IV, the Syrian tyrant that came down and slew a pig on the altar. You're going to see that. And even the book of Maccabees, which is an uninspired book that's in the... Jewish canon, Catholic canon, they believe this happened then. But what destroys that is verse 31 is quoted by Jesus verbatim and reiterated by Daniel just one chapter later. This did not happen in 2nd century B.C. according to Jesus. Now the significance of this is that some things happened that were a partial fulfillment, but many who know the history of that do not find a complete and perfect matchup with the doings of Antiochus the IV. This suggests that not just some parts of this, but the entirety, from the time the league is made in verse 23, all the way to 45, is a future Antichrist. He's introduced in verse 21 as the vile person. So the king that does according to his will in verse 36 is the vile person of verse 21, and he's the king of fierce countenance of Daniel 8, 23. Who's also the little horn of Daniel 8, 9 and of Daniel 7, 25 and so on and so on. So you get into Daniel, you'll see this. Now here's what's strategic. These events you're going to be able to see if you're alive at that time. Whoever's here is going to see this. And this is going to be hugely strategic. We could talk much about how God will use this to bring his people to this place of great anointing for evangelism. This knowing their God all begins from verse 31 on. You see a people who really wax mighty in the Spirit, and there's a tremendous evangelism on the earth. Now, the church will always be small by comparison, the straight gate. But nonetheless, there will be a multitude which no man can number. And there's two definite articles in the Greek that come out of the tribulation, the great one. This is not just tribulation in general. The church is always a tribulation people. And God has always been gathering out from tribulation souls that he saved. But this is specifically speaking about that last 3.5 years. If we had time to go into it, we would see that Satan is cast out in the middle of the week. And at the same time he is, a great anointing comes in the two witnesses, but not only the two witnesses, but all the church, the living believers at that time. There's a tremendous empowerment. And the accuser is removed in a unique way. And this is before the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation. This is at the very beginning of the tribulation. And they have great power, and it says they love not their lives to death, and so on. And so there's a tremendous surge of the life and power of the Spirit that comes on the church. And I believe in no small part, because they have been straightened and narrowed and deeply processed, they're going to know by the Spirit and sort of vicariously see what's coming before it gets there. And be deeply, deeply brought like Daniel was before the Lord. And just like Daniel prevailed through his prayer over the prince of Persia that was opposing, and when he was removed, I believe also when Satan comes down, there's going to be a great release of the Spirit, but also the mystery of iniquity at that very moment will be revealed. That means that the Antichrist will be the fullness of Satan in the flesh at that time. So I don't believe that's what the mystery of iniquity is. It's when Satan takes up a full and unhindered residence in this man. He was before an Antichrist, now he's the Antichrist with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The analogy is probably like the way the Lord was the fullness of the Godhead. He had the Spirit without measure, of which others had the Spirit by measure. They were the seed of the woman, but he was the perfected seed of the woman. This prince that shall come, this Antichrist, will fulfill in himself a final incarnation in the flesh. The whole age is built around two great incarnations. The 69 weeks brings us to the incarnation of godliness and to the death of Christ, and the 70th week is reserved to fulfill the mystery of iniquity and bring us to the return of Christ. See how it works? So you have this mysterious interlude or gap between the 69th and 70th week. But we have to be clear. The 70th week is divided into two parts. The 3.5 years begins with the abomination and the stopping of sacrifice. That means there has to be a temple. The covenant is confirmed by the same God that stops the sacrifice. That means there has to be some peace arrangement. And you're going to see from the time of that peace arrangement in verse 23 of Daniel 11 until verse 30, you're going to see a chronological, unbroken chronological sequence of events that you, as a believer, after you're alive at that time, have opportunity to recognize. And so anyone that comes along and says the Antichrist can just come anytime or whatever out of the blue, that completely misses this. He doesn't come out of the vacuum. He comes after an event that happens 3.5 years earlier. And I believe when it says the man of sin is revealed, it's not talking about him making the covenant. It's talking about when Satan fills him in the middle of the week. That's the revelation and the manifestation of the man of sin. That's the mystery of iniquity. So at the same time, Satan is being cast down and restricted to the earth. There's been an opening, there's an evacuation in the heavens. And I know, you know, it's a mystery. Because in some sense, he's cast down at that time. It's clear. It starts the last 3.5 years. It starts his short time when woe to the inhabitants of the earth. You'll have to read that. So even though Jesus finally and completely destroyed his works on the cross, in one sense, we don't see all things clear under. There's an already and there's a not yet. And as Jesus saw in anticipation of this, I believe there's a further casting down of Satan. And there's a whole mystery about how that works together with God's people coming into, I believe, a Daniel-like urgency and posture of prayer and intercession, that we will be in travail, so to speak, for the finishing of the mystery so that Israel can come back in. I believe that the believing believers will have a witness that will be so empowered by the Holy Spirit that it will deeply move upon Jewish unbelief, like Stephen did before Paul. And even though it will take the actual seeing of the Lord at the end of that time, that seeing will be in no small part due to the obedience unto death of the believing remnant in their midst. So God, even though, like our brother said, there's going to be such a powerful outpouring of the Spirit for tabernacles and for when the Jews come back. I believe we can also look for a definite time in the middle of the week when there's also a great power for evangelism, both to the nations and to the Jewish people, when the church will share a common wilderness experience, a rendezvous in the wilderness, a dialogue in the wilderness that will be powerful in the prophetic scriptures as we become prepared by knowing the covenant, knowing their covenant. How can you reason with them unless you know their covenant and know that it's only satisfied by an everlasting righteousness that's only found in Christ? I mean, you have to know how to speak to them out of the prophetic scriptures, and God will help you. God will give you skill and understanding. So let that be a stopping place. Yeah.
It's good.